chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. I will read this text. I do not promise to do an exposition through that very text, but it is going to stand as a guiding text through our conversation today on the Holy Trinity. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, John chapter 1 and verse 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's say a little prayer in addition to what my brother prayed earlier. Father, we praise you for the Trinity. For in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have unity and simplicity that causes us to worship, not just because of the mystery behind it, but because of the wonder that has proceeded from the Godhead, namely the salvation of our souls. For indeed, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all blessings in the heavenly places. Through the Father who has created the world, and through the Son who has redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit who buds in us spiritual life and consistently works in us sanctification to the glory and honor and adoration of the Father. Indeed, as the hymnists or the psalmists sang, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise the Lord, our Father, Jesus Christ. Praise the Holy Spirit. Today, as we look at these things, we pray that what we know not, you may teach us. What we have not, you may give us. And what we are not, you may make us. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, as Christians, we worship God, who is both incomprehensible and yet has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This God has not left us to our own devices, has he? For he has spoken to us. By what means? He has spoken to us by his Son, primarily spoken to us through the written word. These very words, as Peter says, are the words of eternal life. Now, God always intends that we know him, because knowing him is the only way to have eternal life. And so we don't serve a God who has not revealed himself to us. We serve a God who is not only incomprehensible, but has made himself comprehensible to us in a measure that would allow us to have salvation, sanctification, and glorification. As we look at this subject of the Trinity, there are many things for us to consider. And there are so many things for us to say. But instead of going into the rumblings of philosophy and logical thinking and church history and all the arguments that have been laid across with bright minds throughout the entire of history, I'd like to call our attention to what really the Bible says about this topic of the Trinity. Now, just before you think that I am trying to diminish the value of church history, I will only steal but a few minutes from you to give you an idea of how we came about with this name, Trinity. One of the many rebuttals we find from skeptics of the Christian faith is the idea that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Why would you believe in an idea or a concept that has no name in the Bible? Now, for sure, that's granted. We do not have the word Trinity in the Bible, just the same way we do not have the word incarnation in the Bible. Now, the idea that a word is not found in the Bible does not disqualify it, because as theologians, we try to find words in our own understanding, language, and culture that would best describe what we have learned about God in the Bible. Such was one of the church historians by the name Tertullian, who lived between 160 to 225 AD. He was probably the first one to apply the idea of Trinity to God. Tertullian used this word, Trinity, in his response to Praxis, who had actually written a treatise against Christian faith, condemning Christian faith to be holding a polytheistic idea instead of a monotheistic Judaistic idea. What I mean by monotheistic is the worship of one God, and polytheistic, the worship of many gods. In his response to Praxis, in his treatise called Against Praxis, he espoused clearly the idea of the Trinity. He was responding to a heresy during that time called monarchism. And monarchism really taught that you don't have God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the same time, but you have them appearing or performing certain things across history. So the Old Testament God is God the Father. The New Testament early church God is God the Son. And then the church age God is God the Holy Spirit. So there was idea of God appearing in three different modes across time in history. Now we all know that's not true. And so Tertullian went ahead to address this by explaining what today we call the Trinity. Many years later, about 100 years later, in the Council of Nicaea, where we find the Nicene Creed, the church fathers were able to articulate and clarify what the Trinity meant. What I'm trying to tell you is, theology is a good thing. Church history is a good thing, because in an attempt to address heresies and false teachings in their time, church fathers wanted to come up with what we call creeds. And creeds are not necessarily Bible, but creeds are statements of clarity to explain to us really what we believe. For example, if I tell you today, God is simple, what would you make of that? First of all, you would say, well, I guess you mean God is simple to understand or easy to go around. But I have not found a word in the Bible that connotes the idea of the simplicity of God. But as a theologian, what you do then is go in the Bible and look at what this idea means, and if there's any scriptural backings to it. So what I'm trying to say is there is a logical agreement across church and across history that using the word Trinity is not heretical. The next time someone says you are heretical, or Christians are illogical for using the word Trinity and it's not found in the Bible, you would say yes, the same way we use the word incarnation, the same way we use many other theological ways of expressing our ideas about God. Now, enough of the ramblings, enough of the philosophy, enough of the church history. Let's go into the real work that we are going to be doing today. The first thing that we want to do is we want to define what Trinity is. What is the Trinity? Now, the Trinity is basically the idea of three things, or it comes from the word, from the idea of a tripartite, triad, or something of that sort. There are three important things for us to note. The first thing is that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead. That's the first point. You have the Father, you have the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A second thing to note is that each person in the Godhead is fully God. The first thing we said is there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the second thing is each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. That means the Father is fully God. He's not a part of God, but he's what? Fully God. The Son is fully God. He is not a part of God. Remember earlier I mentioned the idea of the simplicity of God, and we will say a few things about that. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He is not a part of God. Now, I hope you already have the 2 points in place. The first point is that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The second is that each person is fully God. Now, the third point here is that there is but one God. Now, it's okay if you're feeling confused already, but just follow my train of thought. We said there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Each person is fully God. There is but one God. Another way of saying this would be that God is one essence, or rather, God is one being, but three in person. God is one essence, but three in person. Now, I understand that questions are already beginning to build in our minds as to what we have just stated. How can God be both one and three? Now, is the Trinity a contradiction? If Jesus is God, why do the Gospels record instances where Jesus prays to God? Instances where Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper, with whom he will send. That means the Holy Spirit will proceed from the Father and the Son and will come and attend to us to comfort us and teach us of the truth that Christ has revealed. And for us to understand this better, we can say there is one God, right, who eternally exists as three distinct persons. God is one essence, but three in person. Or you can also say there is one God, right, who eternally exists as three distinct persons, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, for us to understand this Father, we will go into understanding, first of all, the essential truth that God is one. As I said earlier, the skeptics of the Christian faith, like the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe in the Trinity, would begin by accusing the Christian of worshipping three gods. But we must qualify today, this Sunday morning, that we worship but one God. Now, when we say God is one, what do we mean? This brings me to the second point, the idea of the simplicity of God. Now, this being a science-related institution, engineering students, technical courses, and things of that kind, when I speak of something being simple in scientific metaphysical terms, you would understand what I'm talking about. Because the opposite of simple is what? Compound. Now, we are saying that God is not compound. God is what? Simple. In this, we are not seeking to answer the question, who is God? But we are seeking to answer the question, what is God? In other words, what is the godness that makes God? What is the substance that makes God? Now, God is not made up of three substances, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one. In theological terms, we would say the unity of God. God is one. He is simple. One theologian says, divine simplicity is the teaching that God is without parts, but instead he is a single metaphysical essence. In other words, God is one in essence, or God is one in being. There are no parts that make up God. You cannot say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit put together makes up God. That's why it is quite illogical for us to use the analogy of 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Because God is not made up of any parts. God is but one. He is simple. He's not compounded. You see, God is not made up of compartments of, for example, goodness, love, justice. No, God is goodness. God is love. God is justice. You cannot say God is made up of, God is both merciful and gracious and loving and just. You say God is just. It is his nature. There's no compartments to him. To say God is one is to illustrate the simplicity of God. Now, from that idea of the simplicity of God, we can then be able to understand how the Trinity plays out. You're not bringing three people into one to make up God. God is but one. Does the Bible have anything for us to say about this reality? Oh, yes, it does. Open with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. As you open there, I will give you a small context to the book of Deuteronomy. These are words of Moses to the people of Israel. Israel knew something about polytheism. Israel knew something about many gods. They had been for about 450 years in Egypt, and Egyptians were known for worshipping many gods. During their journey to Canaan, and even at their settling, they met other nations that were familiar with the idea of many gods. God of Israel wanted to distinguish himself. And the one most important text in the entire of the Old Testament is this text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And these words are to be taught to the children, children's generations to come, that God is one. You see this repeated in the book of Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Also read with me the book of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Isaiah 55, verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other.
God.
God is not just simple, but God is unique in the sense that there is no one else apart from Him. Now, there are so many other texts of Scripture that denote this, and because of time, I will only but mention them. We have Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 to 8, Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, and the list is endless. Now, in what sense does the Bible use the word God? Sometimes God means God the Father. This is the meaning of the word, when you look especially in the book of Romans 8, verse 11, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. In other words, God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. But sometimes God refers to the entire Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the entire Godhead. And we see this a lot of times in the Old Testament when the Bible uses the name Yahweh or Lord, Adonai. It denotes the triune God. When we say that there are three persons in the Godhead, what do we mean? We have established that the Lord is, God is one, right? Now, then what do we mean when we say there are three persons in the Godhead? And the best way to answer this is first to address what we are not saying. When we say that there are three persons in the Godhead, we are not saying the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are persons in every aspect. In other words, they are humans in every aspect. That's not what we mean. It's the same way when I tell you, and I believe this is not going to sound derogatory to you, we are sheep, aren't we? Sisi ni kondoo. Why, yes, it's you. Just before you stone me. Now, this does not mean that we are sheep in the very nature of our being, does it? But it means that we have a characteristic, metaphorically, of sheep as compared to our shepherd. In other words, what we are not saying is, we are not saying that there are three human beings when we say the three persons in the Godhead. When we talk about God, we are using the word person to show the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit having personhood or personality, what we call the will or the emotion or the intellect. They have their own personalities or personality. So anyone that has rationality, that has will or has emotion can be considered a person. And that's the way in which Tertullian would use the word persons. There are three persons in the Godhead. But what we are not saying is clear, but what are we saying? We are saying that when we speak of God existing in three persons, we mean that God's existence is comprised of three distinct centers of intellect or emotional will. There are three distinct centers of intellect, emotional will. Each person of the Trinity has a unique role, has a unique will, has a unique emotion, has a unique intellect. Yet they are one. God is one, but there are three persons. We would see here, especially in John 15, verse 26, the Bible says, when the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Here we are seeing the uniqueness of the person of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That word spirit is from Latin word spiration, which basically just means proceeding from. The Father and the Son are also unique. You see, for example, in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus is praying to the Father. But when Jesus is praying to the Father, Jesus is not praying to himself. That means at that point, Jesus has a unique will and intellect and emotion of his own, and he ascribes a prayer to God the Father. This is just an example of what we mean when we say there are three persons, distinct persons. So that God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Father. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. In other words, they are three distinct persons, but God is one in essence. These three distinct persons are not compartments that make up God. These three distinct persons are God. That's where the mystery is. That's the place where we cannot unravel. How is it so? But we have to understand what we are not able to unravel, right? We have to understand that we are not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God, but three distinct persons. If it's not clear yet, it's okay. Now, they share the same nature and essence. We've talked about that, right? Now, this is the question you'd be asking. Now, are the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit different ways of looking at God? Like, can I look at God as Father today, and then tomorrow I look at God as Son, and then maybe in the evening when I'm feeling spiritual, I look at God as the Holy Spirit? When we say the God of the Old Testament is God the Father, because of his wrath and justice and anger and magnificence. And then we look at the meekness and humility and condescendingness of Jesus, and we say the Jesus of the New Testament. And then we look at the invisibility of the Holy Spirit, the quietness of his nature, and we say God the Holy Spirit of the church. No, that's not what we're saying. The fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons means the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Jesus is God, right? But he is not the Father, and he is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, right? But he is not the Son or the Father. So that's why we say, the first point, remember, there is but one God. And the second point, there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that God exists in three persons is important for several reasons. I'll just mention one because of time. For example, look at the text in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. What does it say? 1 John 4:8. God is one. Love. God is love. See, how is God love? We know that love is something that is ascribed to. How I know that someone is loving is that they are able to do an action to another person to demonstrate the love. So when we say God is love, is it just an emotional idea or superstitious idea about God's existence? No. See, before the eternity, before time and eternity, God existed in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. There was God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. And these three distinct persons ascribed love to each other so perfectly that we can say God is love. In that sense, then, there are three distinct persons. The only way God can be love as a nature, you see, God is not love because he has loved us. God is love because that is his what? Nature. And love can only exist where there are parties that can extend to each other. And so we are seeing these three distinct persons loving each other perfectly. God the Father loves God the Son perfectly. God the Son loves God the Holy Spirit perfectly. God the Holy Spirit loves God the Son and God the Father perfectly. Therefore, God is love. Now, I imagine that what comes to your mind when you hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is, why is there personal distinctions? Why are there distinctions in will? Why are there distinctions in intellect? Why are there distinctions in how they do their work? In other words, why are there distinctions in their economy? For example, God the Father creates and sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to come, right? Jesus Christ dies on the cross, and what does the book of Acts tell us? And the book of Romans chapter 8, God raises Jesus from the dead. And the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 3, breathes life, regenerates the believer to new life. In other words, it's as though the economic description of these three persons is distinct. Why is this? The Bible speaks of the Father as God, right? Philippians 1:2. Jesus as God, Titus 1:2-13. And the Holy Spirit as God. Are these just three different ways of looking at God? Of course not. Now, follow this example. How does this work? In John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he won. Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, the Father who sends the Son cannot be the same person as the Son. That's why when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, we cannot say God died. In the sense, we cannot say God the Father died. You can say God died in the sense God the Son died, but you cannot say God the Father died. Neither can you say God the Holy Spirit died. Why? Because there are what? Three distinct persons. This is what we call the economy of the Trinity. The economy of the Trinity. There are three distinct persons. They are personified differently according to what they do. In John 16:10, the Son returns to the Father. And then the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world in John 14:26. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must be distinct from the Father and the Son. I hope you're understanding this. It's a very important aspect because it could easily lead into heresy. What happens at the baptism of Jesus, for example? In the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 10 to 11. What happens there? We see the Father, right, speaking from heaven. And then we see what? The Spirit descending from heaven. And is coming to what? Jesus. So the Father sends, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and descends to the Son. Remember what we talked about with the first text we read, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. In other words, you're saying in the beginning was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was with God. God the Son was with God the Father. God the Son was God. Now, this is not something that happened to Jesus. This is who Jesus was. Okay? Jesus was not made God. No, Jesus has always been God. Read with me John 16, 13 to 15. John 16, 13 to 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, or whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here we see that although there is a close unity between the three persons, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and comes and teaches what, or amplifies or magnifies who Christ is to the disciples. Now, just so you're confused into this rambling of words, please remember that we have said that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, right? And we have also seen that each person is fully God. And the third point we have said is there is but one God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each of these persons is fully God. There is but one God. And you ask the question, how do we know that Jesus is God? How do we know that Jesus is fully God? Was Jesus born? Grew up, and then at the point of his ministry was exalted into godhood? Was Jesus always an angel until the time of his birth and then he became God? Was Jesus just human until the time of his ascension when he sat at the right hand of the Father? That is when he became God? Now, hopefully, the answers that you're giving to these questions are no. Because we see, and this would be three things that would help us to see that Jesus is God. First of all, Jesus existed before the foundations of the earth. In other words, you can say the pre-existence of the Son. Famous Christological text in Colossians chapter 1 would be very helpful here. Would you turn with me there, please? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, we have always known that God the Father created the world. You have to know that Jesus Christ also created the world. In other words, the Son existed with the Father before the foundations of the earth. You can read more on this in John 1, which is read, John 17, 5, also John chapter 8, verse 58. So the Son is not created, the Son had no beginning. The Son is eternal. What about the titles that are given to the Son in the Bible? We notice many times in the text of Scripture the use of the name Son of God. Now, when we use this word son in the normal sense, we mean a biological product of the father. So the son has been born by the father. The son has been begotten, or in other sense, the mating of the male and the female has produced the son. But when we use the word son ascribing to Christ, that is not what we mean. That idea of being begotten means one of the same kind, one of the same essence, one of the same being. It doesn't mean that Jesus was a product of a sexual union between God the Father and Mary, which is a weird doctrine that is taught by the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Very, very weird. Unbiblical, heretical. It's a doctrine of demons, right? That to imagine that God the Father would have sexual union with Mary so that we can have Jesus. And this is only but a misunderstanding of what we mean when the Bible says Son of God. See, there is a difference between being begotten, which is the only one who's begotten in the Bible is Christ Jesus the Son. There's a difference between being begotten and being created. You and I have been created, but Christ has been begotten. By saying the Son is the begotten of the Father, we are saying the Son is of the same essence as the Father. At John 20, verse 28, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas is ascribing to Jesus godness. This is not to say that Jesus has just but acquired another status. This is the nature of Christ. Christ is God. Another title that is used of Jesus is actually the word God. Read with me Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 says, But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever." But of the Son, what does he say of the Son? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." In other words, the name or the word God is ascribed to Jesus. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 also would have something of the same relation. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. It says here, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is what? God over all blessed forever." Christ is God over all blessed forever. There are many other texts that you could read. For example, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 as well. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses always want to twist this text in John 1, verse 1, and they will say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Now, that is a misinterpretation of the Greek, because the Greek interpretation is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's where they go wrong. You see, the writer of the book of John was a Jew who had read the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he knew very well that there is but one God. And that is why he declares that the Word was God. The other title that is given to Jesus is the title Son of Man in the book of Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. And the word Son of Man really just means that Jesus was fully man. What about attributes? So we talked about titles. What about attributes? We see that Jesus Christ the Son, right, is eternal. He is unchanging. Read with me Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8. Jesus is unchanging. Same our characteristic or attribute that is given to God. Hebrews 13 verse 8. What does it say? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The unchangingness of God, the eternality of God is ascribed to Jesus at this point. Not only is Jesus eternal, but Jesus is everywhere. He's omnipresent. For I am with you always until the very end of age. Matthew chapter 28 verse 20. Jesus Christ is also all powerful. Let's read Philippians 3:21. Philippians 3:21 says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In the name of this describing Jesus Christ. Jesus is all powerful. Jesus is also all knowing. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And he's also omnipotent. What about the divine works of Jesus? Not only do we see the pre-existence of Christ, not only do we see his names and titles, but we also see his divine works. We see Jesus forgiving sins in Mark chapter 2 verse 7. This was a huge bone of contention. I have the power to forgive sin. There was no one but God who could forgive sin, but Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sin. What about creating? We've seen this. Jesus Christ creates the whole world, brings everything to subjection. What about raising many from the dead? What about judging the world in eternity? What about giving eternal life? All these things are supposed to be the attributes of God, the works of God, but Jesus performs them. The last thing we see about the divinity of Jesus, or rather the godness of Jesus, is that Jesus is worshipped. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Read with me Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 to just describe this briefly, that Jesus is ascribed to worship. Hebrews 1 6 says, and again when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now this is the very same God who has said, worship no other God but me. But at this point he is saying, let all God's angels worship the Son. In other words, worship God the Son. So God the Son is a legitimate title to give to Jesus. Now, we've talked enough about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. What about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God? Two things to say about the Holy Spirit. Three things, actually. We'll say he is a person. Number two, he is a divine person. And number three, he's a distinct person. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person, and he's a distinct person. See, the Holy Spirit is not an influence, is it? The Holy Spirit is not some kind of, I think my time is running up. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of force, but he is what? A person. When you read the book of John 14 to 16, there are some things you will note about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells with the disciples. He teaches them. He brings to the remembrance the teachings of Christ. He convinces them. He takes the place of Jesus as a paraclete, a comforter. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit is a person. But we also say the Holy Spirit has the characteristics of a person. He has the characteristics of a person. I read this text here, John 14, verse 26, to illustrate this. John 14, 26. What does it say? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is an activity of a person. A person can help you remember. But then the Holy Spirit is doing the deeds of the characteristics of a person. You see, he's not just a person, but he's also a divine person. He is eternal, for example. He is eternal. Thank you. Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? The Holy Spirit is also everywhere. Psalms 139, verse 7 to 10. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your Spirit? Meaning that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit also does the work of God. The Holy Spirit creates. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. The idea that the Holy Spirit creates also. He's a creator. But he's also a distinct person. He is God as is the Father, but he is not the Father. He is God as is the Son, but he is not the Son. What are we saying in summary? The Trinity is this, that there are three persons in the Godhead. Each person is fully God. There is but one God. Now, how does this translate to normal student life at Technical University of Kenya? In other words, why is the Trinity important? Three things here and I will close. Why is the Trinity important? You see, if there is not Trinity, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not God, and the cross was unjust. See, if Jesus is not God, then on the cross, God was punishing an innocent third party of our sin. He was punishing just but a fellow human being who is sinful. But the Bible says he made him who knew no sin. There is but one who knows no sin, and that is God. You see, if there is no Trinity, brothers and sisters, there is no gospel. Christian teaching is that on the cross we see God himself in the person of the Son taking the punishment of human sin. You're here and you are maybe an unbeliever and you're wondering, how is it possible that I can be saved today? It's possible that you can come to Christ in repentance and be saved of all your sin because Christ Jesus was sinless. Not only was he sinless in his nature, but in his obedience, perfect obedience. And that sinless one was plunged upon the sin of all man. Every single wrath that you deserve was placed upon God the Son. And he died so that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. And you see, God the Father raised God the Son from the dead as an assurance of your and my eternal life. You can believe today in Christ because of the Trinity. Praise God. Second thing, if there's no Trinity, there is no eternal God of love. You see, we just talked about the fact that God cannot be loved if there is no object for him to place his love upon. Now, God did not need to create for him to be called love. God has always been love, and that love has always been shared among the three persons of the Godhead. And it is from there that we find the prerogative as Christians to love one another, because God is love. Understanding the Trinity will help you and me to evade false teaching. You see, from the Mormons who preach that there are nine gods, to the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Jesus, to the modalists, the oneness Pentecostalists. And when I say oneness Pentecostalism is different from mainline Pentecostalism. Oneness Pentecostalism is actually a cult in itself that teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one and the same identical person, and this person appears in different ways at different times. So right now we can have fellowship with God the Father, and then tomorrow we can meet to have fellowship with God the Son, and then maybe another day we can meet God the Holy Spirit. That's heretical, isn't it? And most of these teachings creep in. If we don't understand the Trinity, we can buy them and succumb to the pressures of false teaching. The Trinity is our blessed doctrine, brothers and sisters. And I invite you to relish, to pray the Trinity. When we say, in the name of Jesus, it is because of the Trinity. How did you get saved? The Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Then the Holy Spirit wrought in you life. He regenerated you. You're not saved without the Trinity. You cannot pray without the Trinity. You cannot worship without the Trinity. And you cannot be discerning without understanding the Trinity. Let us bow our heads and pray. Indeed, Lord, to us who are your elect exiles in this time of despair and time where false teaching and all manner of troubles and trials has faced the church, according to your foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling his blood, has accorded all of us grace and peace. And we can burst into praise together with Peter and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Lord, it is because of that Trinity that we enjoy fellowship with you, because you have eternally enjoyed fellowship with the Son and fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has enjoyed fellowship with the Son and the Father, and the Father and Christ the Son has enjoyed fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And it is because of this nature that overflows from God that today we are able to enjoy fellowship, not just with the Father, but with everyone who is bound together in common grace and faith. And so I pray that the Trinity will be a strong reminder for us in missions, that we will baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you also be a reminder of our time in prayer where we will pray to the Father by the help of the Spirit, who intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be understood by human language. Oh, in the name of Jesus Christ, who has granted us full access to the throne of God, and he says to us, you approach the throne of God with confidence that you may obtain mercy in time of need. I pray and plead with you, Lord, that you would cause us not just to have a heart for missions, not just to pray, but to worship. That our hearts, looking at the simplicity, the magnificence, the power, the transcendence, the beauty, the immanence of this God, we would but burst in worship and adoration to your name, because who is like you, Lord? Who can understand the mind of God? We are but dust, but nothing before you, though you have actually made us something through Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you and honor you, and I pray that today will be a reminder, even in the years to come, that you are a good God to us. And I ask these things in your name. Amen.
Praise the Lord. We can appreciate this.